Today we'll be looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use one. And let me begin our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, that you have sent forth your Son and he willingly offered himself as a propitiation for our sins. We thank you that he suffered the penalty for us, that we might now have the joy and the privilege of standing before you and approaching your throne of grace and finding mercy and help in time of need. We thank you that you have given us your word and that your Spirit instructs us. And we pray today that your Spirit would teach us your truth, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbors ourself. And we thank you that you have raised your Son from the dead, proving to all he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that though it is appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment, we have confidence to stand before you dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now we ask that our hearts would be ready and prepared to hear your truth, that your word would fall on fertile soil and bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I say the word power, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Maybe Powerade, power bars, that's pretty popular today. Maybe it's a muscle car, drives down the road more power. Of course, if you're one of my former students, you understand that power is the rate at which work is done, P equals W over T. And that the units are what? That's correct, watts. They're watts. The units of power are what? That's correct. Well, Paul is going to talk about a power that is different than all of that. It's a power of the gospel. A power of good news. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But before we look in those verses for today, let's take a bit of a review. The church of Thessalonica was born on Paul's second missionary journey. And if you remember, Paul and Silas had a disagreement, and Paul went one way and Silas went another, and Paul was north of Israel in Antioch of Syria, and he starts heading north toward Asia Minor, and he stays toward the western side. He's not on the coast, but he's toward the western side. And when he gets up to the north of Asia Minor or Turkey, he wants to go toward the center of the of Turkey or Asia Minor and then to the east, but he's prevented from doing so. And he's forced to go west to a city called Troas on the western coast of Turkey and cross the Aegean Sea to Philippi, where a church was born in Philippi under much affliction. And then he comes to Thessalonica, where again, much affliction accompanies the message that Paul gives to that city. So much so that when Paul went to Berea afterwards, some people from Thessalonica followed him and caused trouble in that city. And he went to Macedonia and Achaia, Macedonia being that northern province of what we know of as Greece, where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea would be, and Achaia would be the southern province where Corinth and Athens would be. So Paul, in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, was given a specific direction to go. He had a vision of a man from Philippi calling him over to Europe rather than going toward Asia. It is phenomenal to think about that, that vision that Paul had. The gospel was brought to Europe and to England and to the United States first. And you are a recipient of God's grace, even in a historical sense, because God could have let Paul go east to Asia, China, and Japan first, but he didn't. I find that to be gracious. And the reception, if we looked in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, again, we've said this many times, the church in Thessalonica was born in affliction. As soon as the gospel was presented, some Jews got upset and stirred up trouble, and Paul had to be let out of the city as quickly as possible. And when he went to Berea, they followed him and caused him trouble there. So that's the historical context of the setting of this letter and this church. And then we've been looking at the theme of 1 Thessalonians, and one word keeps being repeated, and that word is parakaleo, which means to be called alongside of. Called alongside of to render help and minister. Why? The church was born in affliction. They're asked to do God's will in the midst of affliction. They're looking forward to the coming of Christ, but Christ hasn't come yet. Some of their loved ones have died in the Lord, and they're wondering what's the case with them. And Paul is encouraging them and exhorting them and urging them and pleading with them, and he asked them to do the same with one another. So much so that even toward the end of the book, we see the repeated expression, excel still more. If you read the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians, this is a church that practiced faith, hope, and love. They didn't need anybody to teach them about the love of God because they practiced it. They were an example to others. But Paul says to excel still more. That's a high calling. Even as Mr. Moffitt shared in Sunday school, we feel miles short of the goal that we've been called to. And yet we're told that even if we're doing the best, we're to excel even still more. Therefore, we need to encourage one another, exhort one another, urge one another on, come alongside of one another and render help and aid. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first 4 or 5 verses, if we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we've looked at 5 very significant words in these first 5 verses. In verse 1, we saw the words grace and peace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God bestowed on unworthy sinners that they might partake of his righteousness at the cost of the death of his son. So that now, rather than being an enemy of God in which you were born, you now have peace with God. You've been reconciled and can even be called, as Abraham was, the friend of God. Then in verses 3 and actually just verse 3, we saw three other words: faith, love, and hope. These individuals practiced Christian virtue. It wasn't just an ideal or a goal. It was lived out in their lives and should be lived out in our lives. And Paul, when he saw this, he says in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." The Thessalonians practiced genuine Christianity to such a degree that Paul was confident they were the elect of God. That this was not something being faked like the tares and the wheat. That this was genuine and sincere. And he was confident of God's choice of them. And now we come to verses 5 through 10, where we're looking at the power of the gospel. And how did Paul know, how was Paul confident that these people in Thessalonica were brethren? That they were beloved by God? That they were chosen by God? He says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Notice in verse 5, it begins with the word "for," so Paul is explaining why he knows these individuals were chosen by God. And he says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only." Now, what would you expect Paul to write there? He says, "Our gospel." You would think he would make it maybe more authoritative by saying the gospel of God or the gospel of Christ. But he says our gospel. Why does he use that term? Well, let's take a look at Paul's gospel. First of all, let's take a look at its importance. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6. Paul tells the Galatians, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." A gospel contrary to the gospel that Paul preached damns individuals. It is the highway to hell. Paul's gospel is very important. Now, why? It's not his. It's the one he preached. But if you continue to read in Galatians chapter 1, the reason why he preached that gospel is because he was given that gospel by Christ. He was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And we dare not tamper with the gospel. So in attempts to manipulate and drag people into the kingdom of God on false pretenses, we in the church in the 21st century are preaching a gospel which is not Paul's. Paul's gospel spoke of judgment, deliverance from sin, death, and hell. Some churches won't even talk about sin, death, and hell. What gospel are they preaching? It's not Paul's gospel. And if it's not Paul's gospel, Paul says, let them be accursed. How important is the gospel that Paul preached? Turn back to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." If you have a concern for the souls of men, you will not tamper with the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation, not our tricks and our gimmicks. He says, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Not by what he does. It's not walking an aisle. It's not signing a card. It is not agreeing to a doctrinal statement. It is by faith that a man is found righteous before God, and by faith alone. In it is the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's gospel is exceptionally important. To deviate from it makes you accursed. And yet, to be in conformity with it gives you the power of God for salvation. What was Paul's message when he preached the gospel? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was really rather simple. He didn't preach gimmicks and tricks. And when you look at what Paul talks about himself, when he talks about himself, which is mainly in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, he says something like, "Bear with me a little foolishness." And the little foolishness is, I'm going to talk about myself. Paul didn't talk about himself. Paul's testimony was not about Paul. Paul's testimony was about Christ. So we have this hierarchy of testimonies that the person who lived a debauched life and God saved him, that's a good testimony. But the person who was brought up in a Christian home and seemed to believe all their life, well, that's just a boring testimony. The gospel's the power of God. There is no boring testimony. It's about Christ's death and what he accomplished on Calvary's cross for the elect. It is the power of God. And he includes the resurrection. To leave the resurrection out is to leave out a lot of the gospel. Turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 3. Not verse 3, verse 31. Paul, preaching to the Athenians, says in verse 30, "Therefore, having looked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to every man, to men, that all everywhere should repent." Is repentance part of the gospel? Paul said, looks like it's part of Paul's gospel. It ought to be part of ours. And repentance is not a work. Repentance is an act of faith. Why? Why should men everywhere repent? "He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." How do we know that judgment has been given to this man? "He has furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So is judgment part of Paul's gospel? The resurrection is a declaration that judgment is coming. It is part of the gospel. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Verse 4. Beginning in verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which," that is the gospel, "he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." What does the gospel concern itself with? "Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." This one is the appointed one to give eternal life because he was raised from the dead. No one else. The resurrection is very important. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, there are two words that are synonyms, but one of them can mean something else. The words "for" and "because" are synonyms. But "for" can mean on behalf of or for the purpose of, and not mean because. The word in Romans chapter 4, verse 25 is the word "because." And it can be translated "for," but be misunderstood. It is properly understood with the word "because." "He," that is Jesus, "who was delivered up because of our transgressions." Why did he have to die? Because we had sinned. and was raised because of our justification. He wasn't raised for our justification, in other words, for it to happen. He was raised because we were justified, and God was pleased with his work and raised him from the dead. Because is very important. You are justified because of the resurrection. How do you know that Christ saves? He's alive. Deviate from this gospel? Why? Why would you want to? It is the power of God for salvation. It tells us of the beauty of our Savior and the phenomenal work which he accomplished on Calvary's cross and the validation of God upon his work through the resurrection of the dead. Why would you want to change it? Why would you want to give people false hope and encourage them in false faith through manipulation, gimmicks, and tricks when you have in your possession the power of God? I don't know why you'd want to change it, but if you do, let you be accursed. Paul's gospel, it is important, and it's a very simple message, and it has great effectual power. We saw that in the scripture that was read for us this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. What is the gospel to the Greek, to the Gentile? Foolishness. When Paul preached on Mars Hill, they didn't want to hear him anymore. What an idiot. What a goofball. That is the craziest stuff I have ever heard. And Mars Hill was known for debating the craziest of the crazy. And they didn't want to hear Paul anymore. That was just about as foolish as it got. What is the gospel to the Jews? Stumbling block. What is the Messiah supposed to do? Restore the kingdom to Israel, right? Supposed to rule and deliver us from Gentile oppression. And we've been waiting for this since Nebuchadnezzar took us captive in 586 BC. What happened to Christ? The Gentiles killed him. Why would I follow that guy? He was supposed to kill the Gentiles. And the Gentiles killed him. I'm not following that loon. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to the people who believe, it is the power of God to salvation. Not because you were brilliant. Not because you were wise. Not because of anything in you. But because of God's doing. You are in Christ Jesus. That is the power of God. Why would you exchange that for the power of men? And tell men that there's something they can do to earn merit with God and stand before him dressed in righteousness, when it's first of all a lie and second of all impossible. Why would you exchange the power of the gospel of God? Even though some people think of it as foolishness, And some people stumble over it. Okay. Why would you exchange it for anything? Why would you deviate from it at all? So we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. All of that was to explain the word hour. Well, it was part of the text for a small part of the time there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." It didn't come to the Thessalonians in word only. There were some who heard the words and thought it was foolishness. There were some who heard the words and stumbled over them. But the people to whom Paul is writing, his gospel was powerful. It wasn't just merely words that Paul spoke. It was used of God and the Holy Spirit to fully persuade these Thessalonians that what Paul said was true. See, to me, the testimonies that are the phenomenal ones, and I love this beyond belief, are the ones where the person says, "I was reading the Bible and God saved me." Well, that's what's supposed to happen. That's all it takes. It doesn't take someone like me explaining it to you. It just takes the words to become powerful by the Spirit. This word, this gospel, saves men by the power of God. See, you might be persuaded by a fancy speaker and say, "Well, that was entertaining and that was persuasive, and yeah, I think I'll go ahead and believe that." But how persuasive is it just to read a book? It can be the power of God. And I find that to not only be phenomenal, but actually self-authenticates the scriptures. Because people are saved simply by reading this book. It's supernatural. I cannot coax you. I cannot push you. I cannot drag you. Though I can plead with you and beg of you, as Paul says, to be reconciled with God, I cannot reconcile you. Only God can. It is first and foremost and always will be a supernatural work of God. Did Paul know that? Yeah. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and he becomes one. He knew of the power of God. Think about it. Weren't there some people with him? Nothing ever said about him. But Paul was changed. Also in verse 5, we see the consistent beauty demanded by the gospel. It says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul didn't preach one way and live a different way. Paul lived the gospel before these people. He was consistent with what he taught. And what he taught was beautiful. And how he lived was beautiful. Again, Mr. Moffat was talking about men of the Bible that just sort of boggle our minds. The Apostle Paul will always boggle mine. Christ has to boggle your mind. The God-man in and of itself is beyond understanding. But Paul was a man like you and like me. Who is this guy? Who lives before men in such a way that they can hear and see the gospel at the same time. An incredible individual. And that's what we're called to do. The consistent beauty demanded by the gospel. Then he talks about the transforming power effected by the gospel. He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Hello? I was just in amazement over this guy by the name of the Apostle Paul, and now he's saying these people in Thessalonica became imitators of him. And if that weren't enough, they were imitators of the Lord. Wow. Transforming power. People are changed by the gospel. Now, in particular, how were they imitators of Paul and his men and the Lord? It says, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's going to be a tough one. I present before you the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. God raised him from the dead, furnishing proof to all men that he is the judge and the advocate. He will plead your case if you trust in him, and he will condemn you if you don't. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Sounds good, right? Okay, now get ready for a life of affliction. Whoa. They receive that news with joy. That's how you become an imitator of Paul. That's how you become an imitator of the Lord. That you can actually receive the word of God with affliction and still have joy. They now, in verse 7, become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, from northern Greece to southern Greece. These people are an example to everyone. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God. Word of you guys have reached Asia Minor, Syria, Jerusalem. You guys have really made an impact in the Christian community, you Thessalonians. In every place, your faith has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. Have you heard about those Thessalonians? Sure have. You heard about those Thessalonians? You bet I have. Paul didn't have to say anything that some church in Thessalonica was growing and booming and doing great things, serving the Lord. He didn't have to say anything to anybody. Everybody already heard. These guys had a classic example. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says something that has amazed me. Because as, again, Mr. Moffat said, I feel miles short of where I should be. Paul says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. I hope to be able to say that one day. But Paul said, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. That's amazing. But the Thessalonians were. They were imitators of us and of the Lord. The transforming power that is effected by the gospel. Verse 9, For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. A new service produced by the gospel. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says you're going to serve someone and you're going to serve something. You're going to serve God or you're going to serve Satan in the world. You're going to serve righteousness or you're going to serve sin. You're going to serve one or the other. And if you don't serve God, whatever else it is, it's idolatry. Paul says they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Not the idols spoken of in the Psalms that have eyes but cannot see and have ears but cannot hear and have feet but cannot walk and they are completely useless and those who trust in them will become just like them. Not that service anymore, but a living and true God they now serve. That's the power of the gospel. And a new perspective resulting from the gospel in verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I don't know what people's perception of life after death is. You hear about the Islamic world and blowing yourself up gets you into heaven and all this kind of stuff. You hear about people saying, yeah, my dad died on Friday and he watched me play football on Saturday from heaven. Where are they getting this stuff? I don't know. Or we just die and that's the end of us. We just corrode and that's all there is to life. You live, go around once in life, grab for all the gusto you can get. These people had a completely different perspective. They are now waiting for this one who has been raised from the dead to come back and take them to be with him. They have a completely different aspect and outlook on life and death. They are now waiting for his son. There's a reason why they do the things they do while living on this earth. And there's a hope of one day being with him throughout all eternity. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I wasn't going to do it, I would have told you. But I go away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, what does all that mean? I'm not sure. I don't know what heaven's like. I don't know what the mansions are. But I do know one thing. Jesus said, I do this so that where I am, there you may be also. That's all I need to know. That Christ is preparing some kind of place, some kind of mansion, that where he is, I can be there too. By faith. Why would you want to change the gospel? I do not know. Why would you change the gospel to, if you trust Christ, he'll take care of your mortgage and your car payment. Why? When the truth of the gospel is, if you trust Christ, where he is, there you will be also. And as Jim quoted for us this morning, we don't know what it's going to be like, but we know this, that when we see him, we will be like him. I don't know why you'd want to exchange that for anything. and its purpose. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says he has a great burden on his heart. He wants his countrymen, Jews according to the flesh, to be saved. And if by preaching to the Gentiles it causes the Jews to become jealous so that they too trust in Christ, then he says that's just icing on the cake. Paul desired to see men saved. But in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about the electing work of God the Father, when he talks about the propitiatory saving work of God the Son, and when he talks about the sealing work of God the Holy Spirit, he says it is all to the praise of his glory. Paul wants God to be glorified. He will not change the gospel. For if you change the gospel, it is for the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And God will have none of it, and you will be accursed. Conclusions and implications. Psalm 37, verse 39 says, "For the righteous, God is our salvation." Simeon took the infant baby Jesus into his hands and said, "Now I can depart in peace because now I've seen the salvation of God." Salvation is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Whatever God begins, he finishes." See, if you have a gospel according to man, maybe man begins it but can't finish it. That is not the gospel that Paul preached. The gospel Paul preached was what God begins, God continues, and God completes. It is a work of God from beginning to end. And that is our confidence, not in ourselves. And what about man? What does this teach us about man? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man doesn't understand this. And I'm sorry if some of y'all don't understand this, but that's the way it is sometimes. The natural man doesn't understand it. He cannot understand it because it is spiritually understood. It is the power of God. Some of y'all have heard nothing but words, and others of you have heard the power of God. The natural man cannot understand it. You must come to faith in Christ. And understanding that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what is our new perspective as seen in Philippians chapter 3? Whatever was gained to us, we count as manure on the compost heap. Worthless. That I may know Christ let me do away with all else so that I may know him. And now I realize I have a citizenship that is in heaven, and I look forward to the day that Christ will take me to be with himself. Now, I thought I had a bulletin up here. Charles Wesley put it this way: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your indescribable gift.